I'd like you to turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. The Lord has been talking with me this week about the things in our lives and the purpose for them, and what Dan said earlier made it seem like that he and I had been talking about it, but we hadn't. So he gave a good intro to our message this morning. There's some comparisons in this chapter. If you look, the word better is used a lot. A good name is better than precious ointment. The day of death is better than the day of one's birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Sorrow is better than laughter, because the sadness of the countenance makes the heart better. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Verse 8, better is the end of a thing than the beginning. See all these comparisons? This is not the way we usually think. We don't usually think that a death is better than a birth. We don't usually think that mourning is better than laughter. And we don't usually think that sorrow makes us better. And we don't. Now, we do kind of get the thought, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Anyway, all of these things seem to have a point to them, getting us to understand some things about God and His dealings. Now, in verse 14, I wanted to focus on this a little bit. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. Give thanks when you have good things coming your way, when life is easy and things are comfortable and there's beauty and there's good times in your life and you are able to have a little extra and you have good health and just can do about all the things you want to do. He said you rejoice in that. Well, that seems to be an understatement or a given. Well, yeah, I'm going to be happy. But how many people really, in their times of plenty and prosperity, when they're healthy and when they have things going their way, how many people are really joyful? How many people, when you talk to them, and you know they really don't have a lot of problems, they're having good times right now, yet they have a complaint? Well, so and so. But they have so many good things going on. He said this for a reason. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. God wants us to enjoy the things that He gives us. I really believe there's a big purpose for thanksgiving and for joyfulness. And we've been talking a lot about that here in the last few weeks. God wants us to manifest gratitude for the things that we have. Don't look and say, oh, I know it's good right now, but it's probably going to change. Don't worry about things like that. But in the time of prosperity in your life, good health, good finances, you have a job, you have children, they're healthy and they're well, and you're able to walk about and all of that, be joyful. That's what the scripture says. Then it says, but in the day of adversity, consider. And what are we to consider? God also hath set the one over against the other, to the end, or to the purpose, that man should find nothing after him. Now, that's a little unclear, and I was trying to find, what does that really mean? For this end or purpose, that man should find nothing after him. One of the things that some of the ancient translations said was that man would not be able to find a reason to complain against God because God has balanced the hardships and the difficulties of our life with the good times, as Dan brought out a while ago. There's a balance, and God has done this, and he's done it for this reason, that we wouldn't, any of us, have find a place to complain about our God and to say, well, you know, he's just not fair. He just isn't doing me right. If we would just consider, we've had days that were good. We've had many blessings. We've had some prosperity. And now adversity hits me. I shouldn't complain. And it's, he doesn't want us to complain at any time in our life. He wants us to be grateful and joyful at all times. But a lot of people complain all the time. When it's going good, they have a gripe about something, and whenever it's really going bad, then they're really finding a place to complain against God. But he says here, he has set one against the other. He has. You think about it in your life, that you've gone from days of prosperity right into some days of trial, right back into some days of good things, right back into days, and it's been that way. I can look back on our 32 years together, and I can just see it started right. It started right there. I remember telling someone right after we got married, maybe a week or two after we got married, or a month or two, I was so grateful. I had, I was a young girl, and I had dreams of happiness and a good home, and Dan and I fell in love with each other very young. And there were a lot of dangers associated with that, naturally. But we also prayed, and we committed our relationship to the Lord. And I asked the Lord every day, Lord, if this isn't right, don't let me marry him. Take away the love that I have for him. I don't want my way if it's the wrong way. I want your will to be done. And even in this, and I told Dan all the way up to our marriage, if the Lord would ever show me that it's not his will, I'm done with it. I don't ever want to go against God's will. Well, he was the same way. He wanted God's will too. And so what I was saying, after we got married, I realized that the Lord had allowed me to do his will. But he gave me my heart's desire, and it was his will. And it was so wonderful. I was just like, oh, the Lord's just worked my life out. He's just given me my dreams, and it's just so wonderful. And I told someone, the Lord just knows how to cause us to consecrate to him, because he just blesses us and blesses us and blesses us. Well, I just remember, not too long after we got married, Dan had, one thing he had was a bad toothache, and I remember praying in the night for that thing and thinking, well, you know, this is hard. We're going through a little pain here, and we've not ever had that, and so we made it through that. And then not too long after that, someone shot him in the foot with a nail, and he had a nail stuck in his bone and had to get that out. And we had another night or two of pain, and I thought, you know, this is real life. There's pain associated with life, and I begin to realize it's one over against the other. You have times of hardship, and then you have times of good, and it's been that way the whole time through. There were times that I thought, now this is the hardest thing I've ever faced in my whole life. And I would think about that, and I'd think, oh, never had anything this hard. And then when I look back on that place from 25 years, 26 years, I remember this certain time in our life. We had just had a premature baby, and that was rough. And I remember thinking at that time, this is the hardest thing I've ever gone through. Now when I look back on that, and we've been through some other things since then, I thought, you know, it's just a good that I didn't have these things to deal with when I was 22 like that, or 23. But God balanced our life out. He gave us hardships, and then he gave us good things. And then he gave us some more hardships, and then he gave us good things. And every cycle like that causes something good to happen inside of us if we will do what he says here. Rejoice in the good times and consider in the evil times, in the bad times. Consider. Let it make us better. As he said here in these verses at the very first, consider, how would the day of death be better than the day of birth? What do you think would be the answer to that? Looking back on life, when you're at the time of death, I mean, thinking about my dad, you couldn't say there's more joy on this day than the day that he was born, but there's more victory. When a person is born, they have their whole life ahead of them and many chances and opportunities. And the most crucial opportunity of all is, will this person who has just been born, will they make it to heaven? Well, on the day of one's death, if they've been faithful and won the victory in their life and they're trusting in Jesus Christ and they're resting in his arms, that is better than the day of their death, because they're getting ready to step off into eternal life, saved and ready to meet the Lord. So there's things about all of these things that he's talking about. If you consider, they are better. How would sorrow be better than laughter? Did you ever? I know that laughter is very good. This is not taking away any merit from laughter. Laughter is healthy. Laughter is some of the good that God's given in our lives to create a happy home. Be sure in your life to do a lot of laughing. I'm not taking away from laughter, but there is something better. Not that we should strive to have sorrow all the time, but there is something in sorrow that makes the heart better. It strengthens a person. It gives person compassion. You might could say you take a person who knows nothing but jokes and laughter. Their life is a little off balance until they go, and they'll admit this, till they go through something, some sorrow, and then it brings a compassion into a life that might not otherwise know how to feel for other people. So in that way, sorrow is better than laughter. They're both very good for us. How is the rebuke of the wise better than a foolish song? Well, that's pretty evident. But some people would rather listen to junk music all day than to come in and hear rebukes from the Word of God concerning their life. How do they demonstrate that? They don't ever go where there could be a rebuke. They don't allow that in their life. They constantly fill their mind with the Song of Fools. But it is better to have a time in our lives where God can deal with us and give us some rebuke. How is the end of a thing better than the beginning? How is the patient person better than the proud person? We could, a lot of food for thought there. But I want to encourage us this morning, don't complain against the Lord for the things that come in our lives that are hard. Be joyful for the good things, but consider the better that the Lord is working in our hearts and our lives. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, or chapter 8, he speaks to the children of Israel here about the hard times that they just had been through, and they're getting ready to get into some plentiful times. And his warning in chapter 8 is, don't forget the Lord when you go into the land of Canaan and you get all of these beautiful vineyards and orchards, and you start eating, and you're full, and you're rich, don't forget the Lord. In the first few verses, he tells how. He said, remember all the way, verse 2, which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. That's one of the things that sorrow and humiliation and hunger and want teaches us. It teaches us that no matter where we are, we can trust in the Lord to provide for us. No matter where we are in our lives, God will care for you. He'll take care of you. You're not the one who makes the living. Well, you say, yes, I am. I work hard. What do you mean? I go to work every day. You know who really cares for your family? It's God. He gives you the power to make a living. He gives you the power to get wealth, or he takes it from you so that he might cause you to know that he will provide for you. And that's the cycle of our lives. Many times we go from chicken to feathers, so to speak, and God allows it to be so that we can know that we don't live by bread alone. We live by his word. We live because he allows us to live. We have things because he allows us to have things. So these are some of the purposes, and this is the point of the message this morning. What is the purpose of the hard times, of the sorrows, of the difficulties, of the sickness, of the death, whatever it might be? What is the purpose? Is there an answer in the word of God? Yes, there are lots of answers. Then he said in verse 5, thou shalt consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Some of us would really fight against this thought. I'm an adult now. I'm through with chastening. I'm through with whippings. I'm through with people running my life. I want to live my own life. This is what many young people and children, when they come to their later teens, and they're just so ready to get out from under mom and dad and any restraint and live their own lives. You tell me, do you get to live your own life? I remember hearing a young person say that very loud and clear. She said, I'm 18. I can do what I want to do. And I know that person. If I would go to that person now and say, you said this, I remember hearing you, what do you think about it now? And I think that person would tell me, oh boy. I think they would. I think they would say, didn't happen. I've heard people say, I can handle life. I can handle sin. I can do this. I can take my own way. And it never panned out that way. Well, would you want the Lord to always give you your way? Would you want the Lord to never deal with you, never make you better, never purify you, refine you? Would you want to go just, hey, I'll be a happy Christian. I believe in God, believe in Jesus. Let me live my life and then get down to the end. I want to die and go to heaven. That's the way a lot of people think. Leave me alone. I'm a Christian. I'm going to go to heaven when I die. That's it. But that's not it. He does things for us to help us, just like a father raising a son. Over and over, there's a strong will that has to be curbed and brought in and restrained, and you get so weary with it. I remember you think, is this ever going to accomplish anything? Is this ever going to end? And you think, will I ever get done being a parent that has to constantly administer punishment and all of this? And it's a time in your life that's not so easy. But what if you didn't do it? Have you seen children that never got any restraint, never got any chastening? Have you seen them? What are they like? When they get older, they're a sorrow and a heartache. The scripture says, a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. That's why. Remember that. That's the end. That's the end that you want to avoid, and the end that you want is you want someone that will be close to you, someone that you can have fun with as an adult, someone that you can be, I'm not going to say proud of, but that's a part of it. We don't do it to be proud of our children. We do it for their souls, not for our ego. That's not what I'm saying. But at the same time, when you look at that what they've turned out to be, and you think, I am so grateful that I didn't throw in the towel and say, well, just have your way. Just go and be wild. We don't do that. We constantly keep the chastening rod on that person and says, this is what you should consider. As a man chastens his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Why does he do it? Well, here's one reason. Proverbs chapter 3. Why does God chasten us? Verse 11. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. The Lord loves you. Now that concept is really hard to understand when you're a child. When your mama and your daddy say, I'm spanking you because I love you. And when you're a child, you think, no, you don't. That hurts. I don't like you doing that. You don't love me. And yet they don't realize the depth. What real love is real love says, I'm not going to let you go this way because it's going to hurt you. It's either you feel the sting of a little switch or you feel the sting of a willful life. And as a parent, you weigh one up against the other and you make a decision. The switch is better than the sting of a willful life. Well, remember, God, whom he loves, he corrects. Let's see, where is that stated again? In Revelation, he stated it again, just in that way. Revelation 3 and 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Do we really want to be without chastisement from the Lord? Do we really want to just be scot-free from any troubles, any sorrows, any refining and purging? Do we really want it? I'd rather know this deep love of the Lord for me. What if you were Peter, the disciple? We read as in Matthew 16, you see quite a contrast in Peter, like almost like he was two persons. We read that he stated his faith that Jesus was the Son of God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father revealed it to you. And just a little while later, Jesus let him in on the thought that he was going to suffer and be crucified. And Peter rebuked him. And Jesus turned to him and said, get thee behind me, Satan. Same person. In just a few minutes here, he had a way about him that when he didn't agree with even the Lord Jesus, he would come out against him. He did it another time. Remember whenever God was calling him to go to Cornelius' house and he showed Peter this vision and said, Peter, rise and eat these animals in this dream or vision. Peter said, not so. He was a person who had a little way in him to argue with the Lord. Well, what I'm bringing out is we have ways about us. Even though we've seen the Lord, we believe in Him, and we love Him, we have ways about us. And the Lord constantly deals with those ways. He constantly is working with us, tempering us, molding us, refining us. Do we want the Lord to quit? Would we be thankful if never again the Lord rebuked us? I could just say something and just hurt somebody else, and I wouldn't feel any condemnation about it. Would we want to go through life like that? I do not. I want the Lord. It says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now let's turn to the scripture in Hebrews 12. He says it again, chapter 6, or 12 and verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. He's quoting here from Proverbs 3. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Verse 9. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Do we want to live? Do we want to survive, and not just survive, but to have abundant life? This is the only way for God to deal with this and make us more and more like Him. For they verily, for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure, or as it seemed good or fitting to them. But He does it for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. So these are reasons. In the scriptures we can find the reason. He does things for us because He loves us. He does things for us. He chastens us that we might live. He does things for us and brings us into hard places that we might know that He's the one who provides for us. He does things for us. He chastens us for our profit. And even deeper than that, so that we might be partakers of His holiness. That's what we really want. That's why sorrow is better than laughter. Because when the Lord furrows our heart with sorrow, digs into it, takes things away from us, causes pain in our lives, it causes us then to say, Lord, I want to serve You. I want to be Your child. I want to draw close to You. That makes us a partaker of His holiness. Then it says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So He exercises us with sorrows and with trials and difficulties. He exercises us. He strengthens us. He stretches us. You know, humans, we have kind of a warped view of it. We admire the discipline of athletes. And we look at people, say, who are runners or who are gymnasts, and we think, wow, you know, they can really bend their back. I can't bend my back like that. Or I can't throw a basketball from way over here and make it swish into the net. How do they do that? Or how do they run that fast? How do they run that long? How do they do those triathlons and all of those, go through all of that? We admire that, don't we? We admire those Navy SEALs that have so much grit. They have so much endurance. We admire it, and yet a lot of us shrink from it. The scripture, let's read this one. 1 Corinthians 9. The scripture says, they that strive for the mastery are temperate in all things. What does that mean? They put restraints on their lives. They don't eat the common way that a lot of people eat, the sad American diet. They don't eat that way. What do? They discipline their diet. They discipline their exercise time. And they do it, it says, 1 Corinthians 9 and 25. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown. They get a trophy. They get a medal. They get a world record and their name in the book of records. They get their moment of fame. They get to walk with the celebrities. A lot of them get a high salary. They do it. They do all that to have that crown. And it's corruptible. When they die, their trophies will be sold at Tiffany's or wherever they sell those things. And you take a person 25 years from now, may not even know or recognize their name. That all is corruptible. But he says they do it. People will do that. They'll go through the discipline for a corruptible crown. And his point in this whole scripture here is, why can't we? Why can't we endure some things, put disciplines on our lives? Why can't we be temperate so that we can win the incorruptible crown? And Paul says, this is the way I run. He said, I don't run uncertainly and I don't beat the air. I live my life with purpose so that I can gain the crown. That's what we must do too. And he says in verse 27, I keep under my body. Now, why would he endure chastening, if you will, or discipline? Why would he do that? Why would he bring under his body and keep himself in subjection? What's the reason that he says here? Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself would be a castaway. Now, yes, the Lord does all of this for our profit. But there's something that he wants to keep us from also. He wants to keep us from being a castaway. And another scripture, let me get this one too. Chapter 11, verse 32. But when we are judged, and he's talking about of the Lord, when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. Why? That we should not be condemned with the world. You know, there's something that we want to escape. Think about it real seriously. If we want to escape the judgment to come, we'll bring our lives under review now. Lord, rebuke me. Lord, chasten me. Lord, purge me and refine me so that I won't be condemned with the world. I want to confess all my sins, all my weakness, nothing hid. Search me. A Bible verse this morning said, search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and lead me in the way everlasting. See if there be a wicked way in me or a way of pain in me. And that's what we do. We bring our lives under review now. Lord, I want to know. I want you to judge me now. A lot of people say, don't judge me. Nobody is to judge me, but you know what? We want the Lord to judge us. I want to know if there's something wrong in my life. I want to know it now. And so he brings these things into our lives for these reasons. Now look at John chapter 15. Thank the Lord, you're saved. You're a believer, you're coming along, you're bearing fruit. But then you hit this really, really hard spot. Why is this happening? Here's why. John 15. And 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. I don't want to be taken away. I don't want to be condemned with the world. I don't want to be a castaway. These are the things that we've just read in God's Word. I want to bear fruit. So he says here, every branch that does not bear fruit, he taketh it away. He cuts it off, takes it away. But every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now that's the purpose of the discipline. That's the purpose of the pruner's shears in our lives. He clips this and he cuts on that, and he always puts ointment. You know, a pruner, I've read this, that there's some kind of ointment you're supposed to put on when you cut off the little limb there. God cares for us. He had a picture of his care for us in the Old Testament, where he talked about his people being like a vineyard. And he said, I, the Lord, do tend it. I water it. I watch it every moment. He cares for us as his people. When he sees us begin to bear fruit, then he goes and he cuts off all those little suckers that are not going to help us bear fruit. And we go through a process of purging and refining, and it's not easy, and doesn't feel real good for us, that process. But that's what he does. He does it so we can bear more fruit. And also, he wants the kind of fruit that will remain. He doesn't want it to be bitter. He doesn't want it to dry up. He doesn't want it to be rotten. He wants really good fruit. And so he purges us. See, all of these things we see in the Scripture. What is our response? And I'll tell you something that the Lord showed me a few weeks ago that was very humbling, and yet I was so grateful. In chapter 2 of Philippians, he talks about Jesus and the example that he set for us and what he did for us. And in this chapter, he says, this is the kind of mind that you must have. And then he described the kind of mind, the kind of thoughts, what Jesus did. And he humbled himself. And this is what he said here. Let this mind be in you, verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus. But verse 8 is the one that really spoke to me. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You know, all of these things that come to us, we might call them crosses. What's a cross for? Is it for you to put on your back, carry it around? Is that what we do with crosses? What was Jesus' cross for? Did he carry it around Jerusalem? And what was Jesus' cross done? What happened on Jesus' cross? He died on it. You know what? Our crosses that the Lord gives us to bear, they're not to carry around, but they're for us to die on. What dies? Now, you know, you're not going to literally die on it. But what dies? The old person, the old you, the old person that God wants to put in its place, a new person, his likeness, his image. He wants to give you his life. So our old person dies on that cross. And all of these things that he gives us are little crosses. And we die on that cross. And then he brings you another one. You die on that cross. Your selfhood, your ego, your pride, your foolishness, your unbelief, the habit you have of being dishonest or skinnying around things, all of those ways in us, this is what we do. He sends us a cross, we die on it, and on through our lives. But this is what spoke to me. Jesus found himself in fashion as a man. You have the idea of somebody recognizing or dawning on somebody, hey, I'm a human. Well, you know, I'm in the flesh, I'm a human. And when he found that out about himself, not kind of being a little humorous here, but being found or coming to an awareness of who I am and where I am, it hitting me, that's what we might say. It just hit me that, well, being found in fashion as a man, what did he do? He humbled himself. Now, my thought is, where are you finding yourself this morning? Being found in fashion as somebody who's suffering, somebody who's being ridiculed maybe, somebody who's having to do without. Wherever we find ourselves this morning, someone who's having to serve without recognition, someone who's having to labor hard and it's difficult, what are you in this morning? Wherever you find yourself, there's a way to go through it like Jesus. And this is the way. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. This is how I believe the Lord showed me. This is how, Angela, you must deal with your difficulties. Humble yourself and die on it. Just allow your old life, your wishes, your dreams, your hopes, your plans, just die on this thing. Just become obedient unto death. You say, well, there's no good in that. Oh, yes, there is. What happened to Jesus when he died on the cross? Did he stay dead? Was he there forever? Is he still dead? No. He rose up, glorified, risen. He could go through walls. He could appear and reappear, disappear. Jesus rose with a new body. Was death then better? His death definitely was better than the day of his birth. His death brought him into life, glorified life. That's what he's speaking of here. The day of our death, the day that we yield ourselves completely to the Lord and die on that cross that is our suffering or that is our trial. That's better. Well, these are the reasons, so clear in God's Word, that we have these times that are set against, right up against the times of plenty and the times of joy. He gives us these times because He wants us to have what's better for us. The Lord knows what's better. He knows how to get us there. He knows how to help us to bear fruit. He knows how to help us to trust Him as the one who supplies for us. He knows how to cause us to feel His love in a deeper way. I'm so thankful, and I praise Him for it.